We thank you for taking the time to listen to this teaching from Metro Church. We hope this inspiring message will empower and enrich your life.
I want to talk to you today about the minimalist mentality. The minimalist mentality. How many people are looking for a maximum new year? You're looking to see God move in maximum ways. You want to see his presence. You know the Bible where it says, surely goodness and mercy will follow those who believe. I'm sure you are hoping for that to be maximum goodness. I'm assuming the fact that you, I'm preaching to the choir because you actually got out of bed and came to church this morning. Where's the camera? Just playing. We love you too. If you're sick, we're praying for you. But listen to this, listen to this. I believe that we are looking for a maximum input from God in our worlds. You know, and so there's this thing that we need to understand. There are different parts of life. There's this trend. I got to start here. All right, there's this trend that has made its way back around. Because how many know everything came from somewhere and it comes back around? There's nothing new under the sun, the Bible says. And right now there's this big push about this minimalist lifestyle and going with less, you know? And in a lot of ways, I can understand why people would think that's a good thing because not everyone should be a hoarder, right? And there's, you know, it's swept internet by storm, you know, the last year or so with Marie Kondo. And like, if you pick it up and touch it and it doesn't make you go, ah, then you get rid of it, right? This whole concept of I need to live with less. This can be helpful, especially if you tend to hold on to lots of things, right? Especially that you rarely use. But how many understand this? This is what I'm really trying to get to. It's hard to contain one personal characteristic or nature from other areas of one's life. Did you get that? I'm gonna try and say it in another way. If someone tends to be compulsive, it's incredibly difficult to keep it from bleeding into every other area of their life as being compulsive. Controlling, I have to control this. I have to control that. And now I'm gonna control this because it kind of touches my life and I don't want it to not do what I want it to do. Wherever you are, if you're a procrastinator, it's hard for procrastination not to seep into your actual workplace. It's hard for procrastination not to seep into your gym schedule. It's hard for procrastination not to seep into other areas of your life because we naturally have our own personality type, our own nature, and whatever we kind of are, we kind of see it go everywhere else. Are you getting this? So here's what I'm trying to talk about. If someone approaches life in a certain way, it's impossible for that person not to approach their faith with the same paradigm. And that's really what I'm talking about today. When I'm talking about this minimalist mentality, what is minimum? Minimum is the least or smallest amount possible or required. That's what minimum is. And some of the things we're doing in life that make sense over here sometimes don't help us over here. Are you getting this? I'm telling you, from a guy who has purged our house numbers of times because my kids have too much stuff, any parent know their kids have too much stuff. I'm not saying that purging isn't a good thing. I'm just saying I understand how it can affect, the paradigm can affect other areas of my life. And when we have a mentality of minimum, it can bleed over to how we relate to God and actually minimize the hand of God in our lives. This minimum mentality, here's something you need to understand. There's nothing about our Creator that is basic. Nothing about our Creator is basic. Tell me where it's basic. Tell me anything he's ever done that was basic. Tell me anything he's ever done that wasn't overstretching, that wasn't in an amazing, huge, you know, posturing way. God is the God of maximum, not of minimum. Would you agree with that statement? So if we would agree with that statement, then why is it, ready? Because here's where I break it down. If God is not a God of minimum, but a God of maximum, if I'm a person that tends to be a person of minimum, how can I expect to get maximum out of him? In 2020, if you want a bigger year, you're gonna have to have a bigger mindset. If you want a bigger year, you're gonna have to have a bigger spirit. If you're gonna want a bigger year with God, you're gonna have to grow some bigger faith. But that doesn't come out of a minimum or a minimalist mentality. It comes out of understanding who God is and how he created us and what we can be and what we can say, taking the authority that is in our lives because of he who is in my life. He that is in me is greater than he that is in the world, right? The same power that conquered the grave now lives in me. And so if we believe God to be maximum, then we've got to be careful that we're not approaching him in a minimalist kind of way. Isaiah 55:8 says this, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." What is he saying? There's nothing you can think of, there's nothing you can ask of that I haven't already thought of and that I already haven't figured out. There's nothing, there's no way that you can conceive something, that you can have a concept of something, that you can have a theory of something that I don't already know the answer to, and why the way you think might be wrong. God is huge. Isaiah 40, it says this, excuse me, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is what? Unsearchable." Stop. Stop, you're never going to get on his level. You're too basic. People have been trying to outthink God since they were born. But he's unsearchable. You think and you reason in your heart why something should be a way, whereas we should be saying, "God, help me understand what the way is because I can't reason it." It's the way we approach things. So nothing about our God has a hint of cutting corners. When I read in Genesis 1, let's jump there. I got a lot of scripture here because I just don't like preaching heresy. So you know, this is coming straight from the word, right? That was a joke. I don't preach here. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, the livestock, the creatures that move along the ground, and the wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was what?
Good.
It was what?
Good.
And if God says good, that's not the way we say good. When God says good, it's not like, "Yeah, that'll do." When God says good, he means I didn't mess up. He means nothing about this is a mistake. He means there's not one thing that could have been better. That's why it is
good.
Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image." In our what?
Image.
Yep, and in our what?
Likeness.
Likeness. "So that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and over the wild animals and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in what? His own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. And then what? God blessed them. Here's something you need to understand. God created everything. He said it was good. And then he said, "But let's, you know, kick it up a few notches. Let's make them in our image." Why? So that they can rule. Why? Because they're going to be like us. Everything we've created, they're going to be able to oversee and to be able to protect and to take dominion. And they're going to be able to rule because they're like us, because nothing else is like us. I love my little pooch, but it's not like God. I love everything that God has created, but there's something different about us. He shows time and time again, he doesn't cut corners. And here's the thing that I wonder, if we are created in his likeness, why do we not always act like him? Why? Because there's the free will, right? God says, "I want you to love me because you love me, not because I told you to love me. So I'm going to let you do whatever you want. But if you love me, man, there'll be favor. If you love me, surely goodness and mercy will follow. If you love me because you want to love me, not because we made a backroom deal that you're never going to be touched, that you're never going to be hurt." He didn't make a backroom deal with Job. He proved that Job loved him regardless of what happened because he's God.
Yes.
And some reason we feel because we said yes to Jesus, we've made a backroom deal that we're never going to be hurt, that no one's going to bother us, that everything's going to work out. And God goes, "I didn't say that." Free will is what proves our love. The fact that I can come to church, but I don't have to come to church. But when I know God, I have to come to church. See how that works out? Free will is why we don't always act like God, because he is okay, not that he wants it, but he's okay with free will not choosing him, because those that do choose him, it means even more.
Yes.
Again, God doesn't send anyone to hell. They send themselves by the choice of free will. But those that choose him, how much greater is eternity going to be in heaven with him? Why don't we always act like him? Not only free will, but also because our natural bias is down. We, left to ourselves, we can be very bad people. We become super selfish, only think about what's going to benefit us. That's why. We call it the survivalist mentality. It's kind of a minimalist mentality because we're only minimizing our scope of view. Our aperture is closing. And we're only focusing on the thing that we think matters, which is us. But God created us to matter to others. Okay. And why else are we not always acting like him? Because the enemy is working against us. He wants to neutralize our effect and silence our existence. Do you realize that, I'm going off base. Lord, help me with the time. Not off base, but off topic, or not off topic, but off notes. Let's just leave it there. The devil used to be named Lucifer, and Lucifer was the worship angel of heaven. You might be like, what? Maybe this is your first time in church. What you don't realize is the devil was one of the highest ranked people in heaven and was created to glorify God and to lead others to worship him. See, the thing was, it was pride that rose up in him because he was so beautiful. The Bible says he was made like an organ with rubies all over him. He was like one massive instrument that was created to worship God. That's crazy, but cool. But the problem was he thought he was so cool that he could be his own God and that people should worship him, forgetting where his power was through his creator. Yeah. And so being cast to the ground, ever since then, God has basically said, okay, well, all these people that are made in my image are taking your job. I'm going to give them free will. And when they worship me, it's going to sound sweeter than you ever did. And every time he looks at us, he remembers what he had, what he no longer has. He remembers the promise God has for our eternity, and he knows he's going to hell one day. And so all he's looking to do is, he's like the evil Jerry Maguire. Who's coming with me? That's all he's trying to do. He's trying to drag you down, and he's working against you so that he can silence your existence. God has created us to be legacy kind of people. He's created us to have an echo into the future. Even when I'm God, what I stood for remains. It echoes. I was a giver. I was a server. And even though I'm dead, the seeds I planted are still growing. Amen? But he's trying to silence you. He's working against you. Why? I don't know if you heard that. He wants you to live for yourself, so you will die by yourself with zero legacy, zero effect, a miraculous life knit together by God, yet erased from the record books of effectiveness is the devil's hope for you. He wants to make you, in effect, meaningless. John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. The devil's only looking to kill your future and to steal your joy, to steal your voice so that you'll remain silent and you'll have less effect. Okay, I know I'm setting this up for you. Don't get it twisted though. If the devil can just neutralize you by making you selfish and sluggish, yeah, you're a Christian, but one who stays quiet because they know deep down inside they're not really living it. Yeah, I profess Christ, but no one in my world would know I'm a Christian because deep down inside, I don't really say anything because I know that I'm not really living it. Our adversary is working overtime to effectively silence the ability for your life to echo through generations, to echo as meaningful as a building block, as a leg up for the next generation. He's just trying to make you drop that baton. So God, he made you a creative genius and a high capacity person with the ability to extend yourself in kindness and generosity and care and in boldness. And you say, I'm nothing of the genius type. I'm nothing of the creative type. Listen, whatever you're called to do, it was created for him to make you able to fix the thing that he needs you and your hands in to see fixed. There are people you'll reach that I'll never reach. You have a sphere of influence that I don't have a sphere of influence in. God has called us all to work together, but he made you in his likeness, but we have allowed the devil to give us a black eye and make us less recognizable, losing much of our likeness of our creator. He does it not by waging war on the open field, but by winning the silent war between your ears. by creating doubt as he did in the garden, Genesis 3:3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? See, unfortunately, this is brilliant because all he was trying to do is get the woman talking. Did he really say? Ladies, you know, I've never met a creature who knows more in a good way. You know details. And so what did the devil do? He goes, I know she knows, but I'm just going to get her talking. Did he really say you couldn't eat from any tree? And Eve goes, that's not what he said. I'm going to correct you. No. Okay. But all he was doing was getting her talking so that he could continue to slip in and mislead the conversation. See, the problem isn't what you know, it's how long you talk to the wrong people. It's not about what you know, it's about how long you continue to talk to the wrong person because they have the ability to drop seeds that can ruin you. Just stop talking. And that's not just the ladies, that's everybody. Eve just happens to be an example because she's in the Bible for it. Creating doubt, skepticism, seeds of uncertainty, fear, even shame that make you posture towards God's by sitting back rather than leaning in. See, after this happens, what ends up happening? They're in shame. They realize something now. And then in Genesis, what does God say? It says in verse 8, the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God, and he was walking in the garden to the cool day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, where are you? He answered, or where are you? And then he answered, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. And God said, what? He said, who told you that you were naked? For the first time, God realized my voice isn't the voice you're listening to anymore. He didn't say, how could you eat from that tree? He just said, who told you? I know I'm veering off. I got to pull it back together. But listen to this. Minimizing our ability to see ourselves the way God sees us, which is what minimizes our ability to believe we actually are who God says we are. See, it was in that moment they stopped being able to fully believe and trust they were who God said they were because they saw things differently because of the different voice they were listening to. Had they changed? They were still Adam and Eve, but sin had changed everything. When I think about minimizing our effect on this earth, I think about Moses. He says, what? I can't speak good. God calls him to do an amazing thing. I can't speak good, and you have the wrong person. Doubt and minimizing. Let's look at the scripture. I really want you to pay attention to how it says this. Moses said to the Lord, pardon your servants, Lord. I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I'm slow of speech and of tongue. Does that sound like that? That sounds pretty brilliant. That sounds well articulated. That sounds plenty eloquent. So here's the thing. God already knew the one he was calling. He already knew what was in him, and he already knew he could do it. But who was minimizing? Moses was minimizing. But I need you to hear this. Half of the stuff we say to God disproves itself. When we're trying to build our case about why we can't do what God has called us to do, we're proving that we've actually thought through it and we could do it if we just expected him to help. Okay, I'll move on because I got to. So what does a minimum mentality look like? This is really where we're boiling down because if you want a maximum new year, if you want to see God maximize your life, you can't live with a minimum mentality when it comes to who he is and how we approach him with that paradigm in our faith. We claim Christianity, but don't actually live it. That's minimum. We live half of it. We believe God, but we rarely profess our Christianity. We say we're a Christian because we said the prayer, but no one else would say we're a Christian because we actually don't live it outside of these four walls. We actually don't live it in our home. We don't live it in our workplace. Minimum, okay? What's the minimum? The minimum is now I believe I'm going to heaven because I said the prayer and I do believe in Jesus, but I'm just going to kind of squat here until he gets back. That's a minimum mentality. And if we have that mentality, how can we expect the maximum from God? Because last time I checked, I know our God is amazingly good and I know he gives us more than we deserve. And I know all those things, but he has a principle of sowing and reaping. If I'm going to so minimally into my relationship with God, although he's good, I can't expect maximum out of him because of the principles he has in his word that I understand. You understand? What does minimum mentality look like? Number two. So number one, we claim Christianity but don't actually live it. Number two, we receive from God but don't actually give it. We are in the house with hands open looking to receive from the Lord, but we can't remember the last time we gave him away. Minimum mentality. God, it's only about me. I'm back in your house because I'm ready for the next fill-up. It's only about me. I know that I'm not saying it's only about me, but what I'm not doing says it's only about me. The minimum mentality. I'm good. My spiritual life is good. No, we can't remember the last time we invited someone to God's house to know what we know. That's minimum. That's this minimalist mentality. We can't live there and expect God to bless there. Hello? Tell your neighbor, that's true. Number three, we suffocate our convictions with justifications. That's what minimum looks like. We don't go out of our way for our neighbor, but they never ask for help. We don't go out of our way to help others, but no one did for us. We're justifying the convictions because we know in our heart God's called us to make a difference in the world. We know in our heart that God wants us to love those that maybe have not been lovable or shown love towards us. We know these things, but we justify why it doesn't fit in our schedule or why it hasn't been preempted with them showing a need. We begin to justify, but that's minimalistic. We go to church, but we don't actually serve in ministry. They should just be happy I showed up. I mean, you are all here, right? It's a joke. Unless you have no excuse, it's a joke. My father used to always tell me, he said, look, when people have a reason that they believe is justifiable enough not to be in God's house, they just need to pray. And if they feel totally good, that God's totally okay with them skipping church for soccer, then that's their relationship with God. Because that's not who God is. Wow, things got quiet. I don't play soccer. Okay. We don't go out of our way to help others. I know it's hard. We tip God and claim we aren't actually robbing him of his tithe. See, this is hard. You know what's really, really difficult for me is the fact that God puts it on my heart to bring the word, but I know the word is going to create conviction, but people are going to call it condemnation. But the reality is this, God doesn't like lukewarm. He said, I'd rather you be hot or cold. What does that mean? I'd rather you be far from me so that when I reach you, you actually change. Or I'd rather you be on fire for me so that you help me make the change. But if you're somewhere in the middle and you think you're okay, that's where I throw up. It's literally what the scripture says. What do you think tipping God is? Question is, I'm just going to leave it alone. I know when God tells me to speak and I know when he tells me to shut up. That was a shut up moment right there. We are buying our own lies that we are thinking without realizing it's the exact line the devil is whispering. We think it's our thoughts, not realizing he's whispering our justifications to silence our echo. You think you're that smart to continue to justify everything when your convictions tell you everything else? You forget that the devil was in the upper room hanging out with God and knows the plan. Now, it doesn't mean he's going to win, but it certainly means he knows how to prepare a game plan against you. He knows what your struggles are. Whatever you continue to justify that you know is not healthy and is not of God, you need to realize that that is the engine room in your mind that the devil has full control over. And he's whispering the justifications that you keep believing. Whew. When you're justifying your minimum mentality, you're drinking the devil's juice. Matthew 5. The minimum mentality, it becomes this, right? You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. Do you realize you were called to be different? You were called to be salty. When we choose to live a minimalist mentality, when we choose to justify things rather than actually living to our convictions, we lose our saltiness. That's why people don't know. That's why I've got to explain what I believe. That's why people have no clue I actually go to church. You go to that church? Oh my goodness, I just talked to this person. They go to that church. I had no clue because you're a hellion. You know? We begin to lose our saltiness. There's nothing different about us. Ready? We're supposed to light it up. But those that are minimalists, they cover it up. Look at the next scripture. You are light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. See, look at, we are not supposed to hide our glow. But depending on the circles and the circumstances, we find ourselves not living the way God called us to live because we're worried it's going to offend someone else. I've just come to this place where I go, I'm going to do everything in love and not try and provoke an offense. But if my lifestyle provokes offense, then that's a conviction that the Spirit is trying to work on with them and it's not me. I would rather someone feel uncomfortable around me because they know maybe I should be doing something a little more like that. Maybe the more they see the likeness of Christ in me, it reveals who they're supposed to be. What is this whole message about? We have to wage war against mediocrity. We have to see it as the Trojan horse that will silence our story. We want God to have a maximum effect in our lives, but we sow minimum mentality, trust, and faith. We have to put to death the minimum mentality. So how are we gonna do that? How can we wage war on the minimum mentality? You ready? Your pen's ready? Your typing thumb's ready? Are you ready? I got four people that are ready to hear this. The rest of you, you're all in trouble. So how can we wage war on the minimum mentality? Number one, don't let feelings rule you. I've never said this. I mean, Pastor Chad, you preach a lot of things over and over again. It's only annoying because you know you need to hear it over and over again. Don't let your emotions control you in this moment. The Bible tells us not to be overcome. Not to be overcome. Have you ever felt overwhelmed with your emotions? I mean, to the place where you don't even know what to do. You just need to go sit in silence. You need to sit in a dark room. You need to try and woosah. You need to try and center your thoughts, if that's what it's called. Really, what you need to do is take dominion over them. You need to take rule over them. You need to remember that God made you a warrior and a conqueror, and that thing can't conquer you if you choose to stand up in faith and say, in Jesus' name, this thing's going to get under my feet and out of my head. Are you hearing me? We have the ability to overrule what the world is doing because the world shouldn't have the power over our lives. The Bible says, greater is he that is in me than greater than he that is in the world. So if the world is overwhelming me, maybe I need to stir up who is in me. That was better than that response. Okay, I got to keep moving. I'm losing them. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. What does that mean? It ain't only your problem. You're not the only one dealing with it. God is faithful and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of what? The way of what? Whoo! That you may be able to endure it. So next time you're feeling tempted, rather than focusing on the temptation and complaining about all of your feelings, why don't you open your eyes and look for the way of escape? Because it's also provided. It's also there. God, I am feeling this way. I don't want these feelings to overwhelm me, to overrule me. If I'm in this moment of being tempted, I don't just mean tempted with sex or with money. I'm talking about being tempted to go back into that anxiety and depression. Because even though it hurts, it's a comfortable place, even though it hurts. So even when that temptation begins to rise up, I'm looking for the escape rather than focusing on the temptation. Whatever you fixate on, there you're going to go. If you fixate on the problem, you're going to keep having problems. If you fixate on the way of escape, you're going to find a way to climb the ladder. Okay, come on now. Galatians 5:16, this is a big one. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Oh, he goes there. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Kind of a lot of things like these, right? And what's it say? I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. He's not just saying rules, 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 rules. He's saying you won't go to heaven. People go, it's just too many rules. No, first of all, God doesn't want you to live with regret. That's what it's about. Second of all, he wants to live with you for eternity. Okay? But the fruit of the Spirit is love, of joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Look, when you look at that list and it talks about all of the things, how many know those are hard things sometimes? But do you realize that's why it's called fruit of the Spirit? Because you need the Spirit to help you with those things, but it can be the fruits if you ask for help. Okay. Number two. Number two. Oh. Number two, renew your minds. How are we going to wage war and kill this minimalist mentality? We're going to renew our mind. Not everything we think is from God. Learn to test your thoughts. It says this, you know, when I'm talking about testing your thoughts, what spirit are these thoughts of? After all, we live in a spiritual world. And I am a spiritual girl. No, no, listen, we live in a spiritual world. I'm sorry. I normally filter those things and they don't make all of it. So they don't all come out. Anyway, look at what 1 John says. Lord, help me. It says this. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. What does that mean? You can receive counsel from other spirits that are not from God. So we have to test the spirit. But I feel it. Yeah, but it's a spirit. Just because you feel it doesn't mean it's of God. We have to test the spirits. Romans 12:2, how do we do this? Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by what? Renewing your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is his good, pleasing, and perfect will. What am I trying to say? When our mind is renewed, we have the ability to test and approve. We have the ability to test the spirit. When you have not renewed your mind, you cannot test the spirit. That's why you need wise counsel who is approved that can test the spirit, because you're already in a pit. And you're talking to everyone else in the pit who can't test and approve. Oh, Lord. That espresso's working. Here's the challenge for the new year. You ready for this? And this is like a triple dog dare if anyone's been with us in Christmas at the movies. Listen to me. Triple dog dare you. Pastor Chad, triple dog dares you to not renew or change your clothes until you renew your mind daily. Do not renew your clothes until you renew your mind daily. That one's for my homies. Listen to this. You're worried about your clothes smelling, but could care less about the thought life and how it stinks. Number three. Actually, I should just close with that. Number three. If we're going to wage the war, we need to soften our hearts. You've grown calluses so you wouldn't feel the weight of caring. So you can silence your soul's conviction about living minimum. Proof, oh man, how many times have we seen those awful commercials with the little kids that need food and we quickly change the channel because we don't want to feel it. We don't want to feel it. Ezekiel 36 says, "And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." What does this mean? It means if you have a hardened heart, you can ask and God will put in you a new heart. He will give you. He'll give you the ability to feel again. We got to guard our heart. But the Lord said in Samuel, "But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height or stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." This is when God was choosing David to be the next king. And Samuel's looking across all these brothers and he's trying to perceive which one it is. Listen, God is always looking at the heart of the issue. And that's why we've got to protect our hearts. Number four, we have to choose to trust. And I'm going to just run down this. We have to trust in the Lord with all our heart and lean not on our own understanding, and all our ways submit to him, and he'll make our ways straight, our path straight. Psalms 20 says, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in what? The name of the Lord our God." We've got trust issues. Some of them are because of the earthly experiences we have, but we have to remind ourselves we don't have an earthly God. Every person must submit to and support authorities over him, for there can be no authority in the universe except by God's appointment, which means every authority that exists has been instituted by God. People go, that's kind of a weird scripture when we're talking about trust. Yeah, other than the fact that we're called to pray for every leader and to trust authority because God has placed it in our lives. That means regardless of who's in the White House, I'm praying for the White House authority. Regardless who is, oh, can I tell you this? Can I also tell you I'm praying for the Ayatollah? Why? Because he's an authority on this earth. And I don't want to see a world war. So I'm going to pray for my enemies. I'm going to pray for the leaders, that God would somehow reach them, that somehow their heart would be changed. I'm going to pray and trust that God is always God. And regardless of what happens, he's still God. But I'm going to be able to work on some of the trust issues. Some people, they have no issues with God, but they have trust issues with authority, which actually makes them have issues with God without them realizing it. Oh, me and God are good, but I really am skepticism. I have a lot of, I'm skeptical about that situation. I'm really, they start to have trust issues with the authorities God's placed in their world, not realizing it gives them a problem with God themselves. You think it's isolated, and that's not how it works. We need to work through our trust issues. Hebrews 13, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they're keeping watch over what? Your souls, as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to who? To you. Suspicion is one of the strongest weapons in our enemy's arsenal. Speak openly against the quiet voices in your minds. Weigh the spirit, consider your heart, take captive the Trojan horses in your minds and in your hearts. Number five, increase your discipline. If we're going to overcome in this new year, if we're going to see God move in a maximum way, not a minimum way, we're going to increase our discipline, because we're actually going to reap more of what we sow. What does that mean? It means your breakthrough has a lot more to do with you than you think it does. We keep praying, we keep throwing up the Hail Mary prayer, waiting for God just to show up. And God's like, no, I'm waiting for you to get up. You're asking me to get you here and you're not even moving. Proverbs 6, 9 through 11, how long will you lie there, you sluggard? When will you get up from your sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest? And poverty will come on you like a thief, and scarcity like an armed man. And I'm out of time. As the keyboard comes back, I got to just quickly give you number six. If we're going to win this battle, we have to choose to go to the extra mile. Choose to go the extra mile, because that's like discipline on adrenaline. That's like discipline on, well, steroids seem to be bad, but you get the point. They are bad. But listen, it's like having discipline, not by word, but by action. The Bible talks about in Matthew 5 that if someone asks you to go 1 mile and to carry their bags 1 mile, and this had a lot to do with actually the soldiers could choose any citizen and just say, carry my bags for the next mile. And there were mile markers. And what the word was saying is, don't do it begrudgingly. Actually, not only do it in such a way that would shock and awe their whole system of no way of thinking. See, they're telling you to do it because they have the authority to do it. But when you choose to do it, not only for 1 mile, but then rather than handing it back, say, I got you the next mile, it changes the whole situation. Who has authority now? You just chose to do it. And all of a sudden, this person that was demanding of you, all of a sudden, this situation that was demanding of you, because you chose to go over and above, it no longer has authority over you because you chose it. What does this mean? It means every area in my life, if I feel like God's called me to do something, I'm not going to do it minimum, I'm going to do it maximum. It means I'm not going to do it just good enough so that I can put it down. It means I'm going to do it so good that actually I kind of like doing it by the end of it, not because I ever enjoyed it, but because I did it right. We have the ability to have a maximum effect this new year. Would you close your eyes and bow your head? Look, I don't think anyone came into this place hoping that God would do minimum in their 2020. But as you leave this place, I hope you question whether you are giving minimum effort and expecting God to do a maximum output. While no one else is moving around, no one else is looking around, I want to pray for you right where you sit. If you're in this place and you know, man, I need to step up. I need to be who God's called me to be. I need to live true to the convictions in my heart. I need to question why I've chosen to live in a minimal way. I need to make sure that one area of my life isn't spilling over into the paradigm and the way I approach my God. If that's you, man, I want to pray for you. If you're in this place right now and you would even say, look, before that even happens, I know I got to get right with God because I can't expect of one who I have no relationship with. What does that mean? It means God said, I am sending my son so that I could have an eternal relationship with my creation. Jesus came to show us how we were supposed to live, which we couldn't do. He lived it for us so that when he chose to be our sacrifice, because we've all sinned. In sin, the Bible says in Romans, the wages of sin equals death. It means because of sin, we deserved death. But Jesus said, I'll take all of their death. Because I'm perfect, it will pay for all of their sin. And then they can choose to live for me, and that will create a bridge back to relationship with God the Father. So with every head bowed and every eye closed, if you're in this place and you say, I want that relationship. I want to know Christ. I don't want to just go to church. I want to be known by my Creator in a way that I can only open up the door for that. You're the only person that can open the door of your heart for a real relationship with God. Why not open it now?
We hope you've enjoyed this teaching from Metro Church.